The fifth membership vow in our denomination is, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? So we're mostly going to talk about the first half of that, the government and discipline of the church. What are those two things? Why do we have them? What are they? And what does it mean when you say, yes, I will. I will submit to the government and discipline of the church. First of all, we have to understand, in order to understand this, that the church does have a government. The church has some kind of official structure that controls what the church is going to do. So, where do we see that? Well, it's presupposed, for instance, in Matthew 18. If you open to Matthew 18, Jesus gives some instructions here to the disciples, and these instructions, in order to be carried out, require some kind of organized structure whereby the church has some people who are in charge. And without people who are in charge, these instructions can't happen. Or can't be implemented. Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we've got here an escalating process of what to do if someone has a problem with you or if you have a problem with somebody. Go and try to work it out. One-on-one. And if that doesn't work, you take it to the next level by bringing one or two other people who are aware of the problem and who are able to say to the other person, look, we've seen you do X, Y, Z, and this has really got to stop. You can't live this way, person. Brother, sister, and the witnesses present that understanding to this person who is at loggerheads with you. And, you know, hopefully all of us are smart enough to listen when three people are all telling us the same thing and say, okay, there must be something here. But Jesus is aware that there are plenty of people who won't listen even to that. And he says, at that point, tell it to the church. And this is one of only two times that Jesus even used the word church in his public teaching. The other is in Matthew 16. And if he won't listen to the church, so the implication is you tell it to the church and the church tells this person that the behavior needs to stop, that reconciliation needs to happen. That Jesus doesn't mention that, but it is clear that this brother is supposed to listen to the church. That the church, in some kind of official capacity, is saying, here's a directive, here's an order. If you don't stop what you're doing, we are solemnly warning you that your salvation is in grave danger. So, even if the person doesn't listen, at least he's been warned, at least he should have some kind of understanding that his behavior is radically offensive to God and puts him in great danger of eternal destruction. That's this warning. And then Jesus says, if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a tax collector. Now, how did the Jews treat heathens and tax collectors? What was their... how did they get along socially with those types? Poorly. Yeah, if you were a heathen living in Jerusalem, could you expect to be invited to dinner with a Pharisee? No. And remember, the Pharisees would not even enter Pilate's palace. They stood outside the front door and made Pilate come out to talk to them because they believed that just going into his house would make them dirty, would defile them. So the way an ordinary Jewish person treated a heathen or a tax collector was they totally shunned him. You know, you would have business dealings with them, and that was it. If you're a heathen, if you're a tax collector, I don't go to your house. I don't invite you to my house. We don't do things socially together. We don't go to the same parties. We don't know the same people. The most we can do is buy and sell to each other. Remember, it's a big deal in Acts 10 when Peter goes and eats with this Gentile Cornelius. And this is not just any Gentile. This is a God-fearer, somebody who worships God, who's done everything to become a Jew except getting circumcised. Yet even him, Peter says, I can't come in your house. I can't see you. I couldn't have dinner with you. That would be awful. So Jesus says there are going to be times in the life of the church when your brother offends you or you offend him, and one of you will not listen. At least one of you will be wrong. And if one of you is right and one of you is wrong, you can escalate this all the way up until the whole church tells the party in the wrong, you need to change something. And yet, even at that point, the party in the wrong might not listen, at which point you're authorized to treat him like a tax collector. Now, is that the kind of decision that it would be right to make on your own? No, that
clearly says it's for the greater church's design.
It's for the church. Right. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. So again, Jesus doesn't spell out every last step of the process. He skips from step to step with the understanding that you'll fill in the gaps. He says, tell it to the church, and then the next words, and if he refuses to hear the church, well, where does he say that the church is supposed to tell it to the person who's sinning? Well, he doesn't say that. That's implied. And it's also implied that it's the church that has to make the final call. Should we treat this person as a heathen and a tax collector? So in other words, I'm not allowed to say, Cindy offended me, and so I am not going to go to her house. I'm not going to invite her over. I'm going to act like she's some big tax collector, some IRS agent, all on my own. You can't do that. We talked about that back in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you're on the outs with somebody in the church, your highest priority is to be reconciled. Drop whatever you're doing, including worship. Get up in the middle of church, walk out the back door, and make that phone call. You are not allowed to remain in an unreconciled state of your own volition. And so we can't be contradicting that here. He must be saying that the church has to have some kind of official mechanism for determining officially whether someone is not listening. And if that's the case, then that person needs to be officially excluded from the entire body. So that if Cindy has a problem with me and she comes to me and says, Caleb, look, you got to stop this. And I say, I don't know what you're talking about. Get out of here. And she brings back Clint and Kathleen, and they both say, Caleb, we've seen you do it. We know that you're really causing a problem with this sister. And I say, you guys, leave me alone. I am so right. You are so wrong. And at that point, the whole church says, no, Caleb, you're wrong. Well, we've all seen it. We all know what Cindy's talking about. And we have to tell you that in this case, she is absolutely correct. And then it's your job as the church to say, we can't invite you over. We can't have you in our homes. We won't be able to go to your home. You are a heathen man and a tax collector to us, as far as we're concerned, until such time as you repent and admit that you were wrong and say, I'm going to stop doing that thing that I was doing. That's all implied. It's all taught directly here in Matthew 18. And so when Jesus says, tell it to the church, he clearly intends that the church has some way of making this call, of determining this decision. And that way, that method, really is best termed a government. It's not quite the same idea as the federal government or the government of Wyoming. It's a smaller thing. But it nonetheless is an official decision-making body to which the entire church is bound. So that's the first thing. Scripture presupposes it. Scripture also gives an example of government in the church in Acts 15 and 16. Acts 15 tells the story of how a big decision came before the early church. Are new converts required to adopt Jewish customs, especially circumcision and food laws? If somebody says, I believe in Jesus, do you have to say, okay, no bacon, and you're going to go down to the hospital and get your foreskin removed by the end of the week? Well, that's a tough sell, right, Dirk? And so, but there were many Jews who had precisely those regulations, who had no bacon and no foreskin, and who wanted everybody else in the church to also be without those two things. And it was a big disturbance. And so Acts 15 records how they decided what to do about this. The apostles and the elders met, talked about it, and came to the conclusion that no, to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Jew. You can keep your bacon, you can keep your foreskin. You just need to abstain from blood and sexual immorality. That's their verdict. You can read that in chapter 15. Now in chapter 16, Paul and Timothy travel through the cities of these regions in Asia Minor. And what do? Acts 16:4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So they didn't deliver it to them as advice. They didn't say, here's something that we think is a pretty good idea. Here's something that really worked well in Jerusalem. They don't phrase it that way. They say, you, local church in Asia, you are bound to do what the Jerusalem Council decided. Here's our decision, and you have to keep it. I use this word keep just like we use it to talk about keeping the law. So again, an example of government in the church. Only this time it's more a regional or a mega-regional government, where the apostles and elders from the Mediterranean coast got together and made a decision. And then they sent Paul around to other churches and said, this council is binding on you. You need to keep the enactments of this council. So again, our second piece of evidence that there is a government in the church to which we need to submit. And that it's both a local thing where everyone in that body knows who Cindy is and knows who Caleb is and is aware, vaguely at least, of whether things are okay between the two of them. But there's also a regional body that makes a decision that's binding on a number of churches. And Paul and Timothy go around and say, keep this decision. Obey what the Jerusalem Council decided. And then the third reason to think that there's government in the church is that Scripture describes this church government. It presupposes it, it gives a direct example of it, and then it uses words and titles that tell us there's a government. There are officials in the church who make official decisions binding on the church. Thus, we have the very names of the officers in the church. They're called overseers in 1 Timothy. Let's see, 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So that's the Greek word episkopos, and it means overseer. Somebody who watches over something. We all know that there's a big difference between oversee and overlook. And this isn't an overlooker, somebody who just misses everything. This is an overseer. And that's the same title that's used in regular Greek and secular Greek for a military ruler. So an officer in the armed forces has this title, episkopos. Paul takes that title straight out of a military context and applies it to officers in the church. And then he also uses the title presbyter. We have a bishop is one Greek word, or one English word that translates the Greek episkopos. There's also the Greek presbyteros, which means old person. It's equivalent of the Latin senator, or the English senator. And that term is used for somebody who makes a decision in the public sphere. We all know what a senator is. Somebody who has a pretty good amount of political authority. And Paul uses that title to talk about rulers in the church. So notice the words he doesn't use. Things like facilitator, mediator, table leader, or these other titles that we've developed to indicate somebody who doesn't have real authority, but who just kind of helps everyone reach a consensus. A community organizer. Those titles are absent. Instead, we have words like colonel and senator. And then the third term, ruler, a hegemon. Those of you who are into international relations will recognize that term. It's used all the time to describe a nation that has a great deal of influence in its region. So you might see a sentence like, as China seeks greater regional hegemony, Japan, Australia, and India are forming an alliance to counter China's moves. Well, that's a hegemon is a ruler or a leader. Somebody who has a great deal, again, of temporal, real, physical authority. So the Bible uses all these titles. You can find that ruler title in Hebrews 13. Obey your rulers and submit to them. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So the titles that the Bible gives to the officers in the church aren't titles that make us think these people are figureheads. They're just there to look good on TV, a la William and Kate. No. These rulers in the church are people who have some genuine authority, according to not only the example in Acts 16, not only the implication in Matthew 18, but also according to the titles that are used throughout the New Testament to describe those who are officers in the church. Also, rulers aren't just given the title ruler, they're also told to rule. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. You want to read this one to us, Stephen? 1 Timothy 5:17.
Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
Okay, so what verb does he use to describe the activity of elders or presbyteroi, senators? They rule. Let the elders who give good advice be counted worthy of double honor. Let the elders who are exceptionally good at bringing everyone on board be counted worthy. It isn't what he says. He uses this word rule to indicate that somebody is ruling. Somebody is making the decisions and saying, this is what's going to happen in this church. Not just saying, well, what does everybody want to do? What do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What does everybody think? No, we've got a ruler who's told to rule. And then that Hebrews 13 passage says, obey those who have the rule over you. And it uses the same words that describe how we're supposed to obey and submit to the government in Romans 13. Or how Christ submitted to his parents in Luke 2. So it uses the title ruler, and it tells the rulers rule, and it tells those who are ruled to submit to those rules. And that's why we have in this membership vow, do you submit to your rulers? Because according to the New Testament, that is a very important thing to do. New Testament tells us to do that. Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Wow. Obey, be submissive. And just like Paul says in Romans 13, submit to the state. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So being subject for wrath, what does that mean? These people can hurt me if I do what they don't like, so I'm going to submit. So being subject for the sake of wrath is when the guy in the back alley pulls a gun on you and says, give me your wallet. Then you give him your wallet, not because he has a right to it, but for wrath's sake. You don't want to get shot. Your life is more valuable to you than the contents of your wallet, so you hand over the wallet. But to submit for conscience' sake means I believe that this is the right thing to do, and so I'm going to do it. Now, what's the reason that none of us have wandered across the street here and stood on one of those front porches over there? Exactly. We have been trained for conscience' sake not to do that. Don't go wander onto people's porches unless you have a legitimate reason to visit them. Otherwise, stay out of their yard. That's their yard. Well, they don't have a fence. They don't have a keep-off sign. No one on this street has a no trespassing sign. But that's really immaterial to us because we know that you're not supposed to do that. So we stay off their lawn. We stay off their porch. For conscience' sake. I believe that that would be wrong, so I don't go there. That's what Paul says. That's what Hebrews says. Obey those who rule over you. Why? Because you have it in your conscience. Because you know, if my elders in my church tell me I need to do something, I need to do that thing. I need to be subject to them. And, of course, there's a lot more to say about this as well. That the elders aren't supposed to just tell you whatever they want. Their authority is limited to what does God's word say. So one key instance where the elders will tell you something is if you're in very obvious sin, the elders are supposed to tell you, stop. 1 Corinthians 5 is maybe the clearest passage on this. Even clearer in some ways in Matthew 18. So 1 Corinthians 5, I think I referenced this last week. There's a problem in the church at Corinth. There's a man there having an affair with his stepmother. And they apparently come to church, sit next to each other, arms around each other, carry on in a very open and obvious way. And the Corinthian church thinks this is really cool. Wow! We're so free. We're so loving. We approve of this guy. He's found love at last in his stepmother's arms. And Paul says, no. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They're proud of it. They think this is great. So what does Paul say? Verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then if you turn over to the last verse of the chapter, Paul says, those who are outside, God judges. As the church, it's not our job to go find people who are in sin and say, hey, you're in sin. They're outside the church, God will handle them. But, Paul says, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. You, in the church, are aware that this affair is going on, and therefore you, as a church, need to expel him. And Paul phrases it very dramatically, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what church discipline is. Saying, you belong to Satan. We're turning you loose from Christ's protection. Oh, that's quite a statement. That's one that can only be made by the gathered church, by those rulers whom Christ has appointed in the church. Just like I can't personally excommunicate anybody. None of you can personally excommunicate each other. So it's very clear that the church, the individual church member, is not allowed to say, well, you're in sin, so I'm going to shun you even though the leadership hasn't done anything about you. No, this is an action for the whole church. Well, that, in turn, this government in the church to which you have to submit, to which I have to submit, this government is Christ's way of building you up and making you mature. Turn to Ephesians 4. I heard one time that the commandant of the Citadel Military School in Charleston, South Carolina, has a plaque on his desk that says, discipline is the training that makes punishment unnecessary. D- discipline is the training that makes punishment unnecessary. So we've got two different things, discipline and punishment. Is it a punishment to be sent to boot camp?
Yeah,
this sentence, you're going to go in the army. But boot camp is not designed primarily as a punishment by a sadistic Congress, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. Boot camp is a place of discipline. And the idea is that if you submit to the discipline, then you won't have to be punished. And discipline, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? Now that doesn't mean simply, do you agree that if we excommunicate you, you'll go quietly? That's part of it, for sure. But that's not where this is going to come up most of the time. Most of the time, it's going to be much more, are you willing to listen to the teaching you get here? Are you going to submit to what you hear from God's Word, or are you going to fight it? Because church discipline, that is the discipline of being part of the church, is how God builds up His people. So Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Will you read us that whole passage, Kathleen?
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Okay, thank you. So in my ecclesiology class, class on doctrine of the church in seminary, somebody raised their hand and said, Dr. McGraw, Scripture is perfect, right? And Dr. McGraw said, yes, absolutely. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be perfect. So if Scripture can make the man of God perfect, Scripture is perfect. And the student said, okay, Scripture is perfect. Scripture is able to perfect me. Therefore, I don't need the church. What did Dr. McGraw say to that? The rest of us in the class were kind of like, whoa, boy, this guy is a radical. Oh, man. What? Where are we going to go with this? Well, Dr. McGraw said, Scripture is perfect, but you aren't. You need the church, according to Scripture, and he turned right to this passage, which says Scripture and the church, and especially the church, are necessary for maturity. Right? All these things that Christ did, that Christ gave, starting in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ is at work with His gifts. He descended all the way to the earth. Then He went up and He gave gifts. as Psalm 68 says. And what are those gifts that he distributed? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So the fivefold ministry that Christ gave, the gifts of Christ to his church, are men in these four or five classes, depending on how you count. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And when these guys do their job, what's the result? Verse 14. You could sum it up in the word
maturity.
Exactly, Kathleen. That we should no longer be children. I heard a sermon from Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible one time, and my mom was asking me about it later in that week, and she said, "What did you think of his preaching?" And I said, "Well, he was awful hard on babies." Mom's like, "He was? He doesn't like babies?" And I said, "Well, it was all about maturity and how we as God's people need to grow up." And I felt bad for my kids sitting there listening to that. Mom was like, "Oh, you. Leave me alone. Quit teasing me." But it's true. The church is supposed to do its job, and the leaders in the church, these fivefold ministers, are supposed to do their job for the purpose of maturing God's people. And so, if anybody says, "Scripture is perfect, Scripture perfects, Scripture will perfect me, and I can stay home and read my Bible, and I don't need the church." This passage says, without the church, you won't come to the unity of faith, you won't come to the knowledge of the Son of God, you won't come to a perfect man or to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Instead, you will be tossed to and fro. Now, that's kind of a nautical metaphor. Anybody here know what you call a man with no arms and no legs in the water?
Bob.
Yeah. I hope Jared would know that one. But you can tell that one to all the kids at school this week.
I know one of them.
Which one of those do you know?
What do you call a cow with no legs?
Oh. A what?
Stephen.
Brown beef.
Ground beef.
I just heard that yesterday.
There you go. So the man with no arms and no legs in the water is Bob. He's tossed to and fro. That's the image Paul is using. The immature man, the man who doesn't know what the Bible says. Here's something that says, "Well, that sounds pretty good." Here's something else that's really radically incompatible, but doesn't realize that, and says, "Well, that sounds pretty good too." And that's the immature Christian. And Paul doesn't say, "Oh, get rid of the immature believers. Kick them out." No, he says, "Bring them in. Bring them in and put them under this fivefold ministry. And the result is that they will become mature. And they will learn to distinguish between these different winds of doctrine." So a wind of doctrine is, again, an image of, well, this idea blows through, and so I'm carried away by that. And then this other idea blows through, and I'm carried away by that. And we know people who are this way with food crazes. Well, this month I'm paleo. Then I'm going to hear something else. Next month I'm going to be gluten-free. And the month after that, I'm going to be this other thing.
Full-on keto.
Yeah, I'm going to be the keto diet. And then there are other people who are just like that in the church. "Oh boy, I just heard this great teacher on TV. I love this person. I'm going to follow this person till the day I die." Well, a month later, "I found somebody else. I was listening to the radio. I was searching the web." Paul says, don't do that. That's the sign of immaturity, because the fact of the matter is, when you're that way, you're a sitting duck for the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are people out there with the label Christian teacher who are mostly interested in lying to you and tricking you and separating you from your money. Tim.
I do have a question. There's five offices there. We've settled on three now. Not the apostolic and the prophetic, the first two mentioned.
Yeah.
How would you explain that? Because we do have evangelists, some preachers and teachers.
Well, I would say that
some churches still think there's prophets and apostolic authority.
We depend heavily, I mean, we depend completely on the apostles and the prophets. But it's not on their living presence, it's on their crystallized written presence here in this book. So to say, well, we just have pastors, teachers, evangelists, and we don't have apostles and prophets, well, then that means you've taken this and tossed it in the trash can. This is where the apostles and prophets are. You've got all the prophets in the Old Testament, you've got the apostles in the New Testament, and it's in this book that they're to be found. And the people today who say, I'm an apostle, almost always you're going to find that their message is not the same as the message of the 12 apostles and the however many prophets there are in the Old Testament. They teach something a little different, and it usually revolves around giving them money. And same with those who are prophets today. They either say things that anybody could write in a horoscope column that are just sheer guesswork. Good things will come to you. A difficult person will give you opposition this week, but don't sweat the small stuff. If you ever look at a horoscope column, you'll see that every astrological sign is a variation on these basic themes that are the part and parcel of everyday life for all human beings. And that's usually what most so-called Christian prophets give as well. Because if you get too specific, then what happens? You're wrong. So someone who says, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I would just say, well, tell me where you disagree with the original apostles and prophets. Oh, I don't. Well, keep talking to them. You'll find out that generally they do. So yeah, there's this fivefold ministry. We don't see apostles and prophets at work in the same way, with the same type of gifting as the ones who wrote this book. Rather, a faithful pastor, a faithful teacher, a faithful evangelist, someone who takes the message that the apostles and prophets gave, spreads that, and sticks to that, and doesn't dilute it or change it or say, the main message is that you need to honor me because I'm an apostle. No. Sorry. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for giving us the church. We pray that we would let it build us up, that we might not be children anymore, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we might be those people whom you have called us to be, those who obey our leaders, submit to our rulers, pay attention to those whom you have given the job of running the church. We thank you for this fivefold ministry, Father, of the apostles, the prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And we ask that you would continue to use it for the conversion of the world, the discipling of the nations. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.